So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, please do keep that there, and you may want to use the outline on the back of the song sheet as well. You'll see we're just trying to do verses 11 to 17 this morning. And as we do that, we're going to be thinking about people who can change the world. Every year, Forbes magazine produces a list of 30 people under the age of 30 whom they think have the potential to change the world in the next 12 months. This year's offering is made up of people from the worlds of technology and art and finance and food and sports, and features people like Evan Spiegel. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's just 23. He's the co-founder of Snapchat and is reported to have turned down an offer from Facebook for his company of $3 billion already at the age of 23. Reading this list in Forbes made me feel very old, very out of touch, and as though I haven't done an awful lot with my life. But in truth, the selection is more a list of the people who may make inordinate amounts of money in the next 12 months rather than those who will genuinely change the world. So who should be at the top of the list? Who is capable of bringing about the type of change that our world genuinely needs? Motivational speakers have a different take on it. They like to tell the story, you'll have heard it, I guess, of a man walking along a beach one morning after a big storm, and he found the beach to be covered with starfish. And off in the distance, the old man sees a boy walking towards him. He notices that every now and then the boy bends over, picks up one of the starfish, and throws it back into the sea. And the man asks him why he's doing it, and the boy replies, well, he's trying to throw them back into the sea before the starfish die. To which the old man says, but there's tens of thousands of them on this beach. You're not going to make the blindest bit of difference. Doesn't matter how long you're here. The boy bends down, picks up another starfish, throws it into the sea and says, well, maybe not, but I did make a difference to that one. And then he bends down, picks up another one, and to that one, and to that one. There'll be very few of us, I guess, who will change the whole world. But what we're going to see this morning is that God is able, and in fact he purposes, to take something as seemingly mundane as the daily good lives of ordinary Christians and to use them as the means by which he changes the world, one soul at a time. Our passage this morning marks the beginning of a new section in 1 Peter. You can tell that by the address, Dear Friends. That's how Peter marks his sections. He does it again over in chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, I urge you, he says, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Up until now, much of the emphasis, and if you've been here the last few weeks, we've said this over and over again, much of the emphasis has been on our Christian identity in the world. But with these verses, the focus shifts in a major way to our Christian living. How should the identity that God has given to us shape the lives that we lead in the world around us? And in response to that question, Peter gives us a big principle in verses 11 and 12, and then the first of a series of applications that we'll look at next week, but we'll just do the first one today. First then, the principle of Christian living in a hostile world. Let me read from verse 11 again. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Those two sentences both look back to everything we've seen in the first couple of chapters and look forward to everything that is about to come. As such, there's something of a key to the whole of the letter. Peter crams almost all of the letter's major themes just into these couple of sentences, which is why I want to give us a good amount of time on them this morning. Here's their message. I think you are different, so be different in order to make a difference. They're different in the sense that we've been thinking about all the way through 1 Peter so far. And you remember, we've seen these various markers of their new identity in Christ. We said that they were in relation to God, Peter's readers. He wanted his readers to know that they were the God's elect who will inherit. A couple of weeks ago, that they are a temple who will praise. Then in relation to each other, they're a family who will love and who will grow. But it's their relationship to the world that is most in view again here. Peter calls his readers aliens and strangers. It's the sense of exiles that we've been thinking about for much of 1 Peter already. Because we've seen, for the Christian, this world is no longer our true home. It's not the place from which we try to derive our identity. It's not the place to which we look for our security. Jesus is our identity now. He is our security. And as a result, we're never more than exiles here, temporary residents, like backpackers on holiday, who experience rejection on earth while we wait for Jesus to be revealed again. All that is recap, but Peter's point is that in the light of our new identity, because of it, it will naturally flow into a very different sort of lifestyle, different to the way we used to live before we came to know Christ, and different too from the prevailing trends of the world around us. So he says, I urge you. It's almost the word of a court summons. I urge you, because you're aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from the sinful desires which war against your soul. You know in the Bible that sin is described in lots of different ways by God. We often speak of it in terms of rebellion against the authority of God, or idolatry, where we start loving something else or someone else more than we love God. And those are helpful ways. But here Peter gives us a different take on it, and he emphasizes that sin is also deeply self-destructive, as he speaks of sinful desires which war against your soul. It's a really striking way of thinking. I'm not sure it's how we always think when we're faced with temptation to worldliness of one kind or another, but it is a very helpful way of thinking about it. It was the force of the language was brought home to me a couple of years ago. I was in South Sudan for a little period of time, and I was speaking to a group of pastors on this passage, a group of pastors who had just, if you know anything of the history of South Sudan, had just lived through over 30 years of civil war. And as we chatted over the course of the week or so we spent together, every single one of them could tell many stories of the ravages of war. One woman had lost her father and her grandfather and her brothers and her sons, all of them. Many of the men carried physical scars on their faces, and you could see far deeper mental scars just by looking into their eyes. And it brought home to me, as someone who hasn't seen much of war firsthand, that that is what war is really like. It's not just a game you play on the computer and you can start over when you run out of lives. It destroys people. And Peter's point is that sin does the same. When we choose freely to indulge our sinful desires, it's like taking a knife and plunging it into our own soul. It's like taking a grenade and dropping it at our own feet. It's madness. And so because he knows how much God loves his readers, dear friends there, it could be beloved, those who are loved by God as well as by Peter, he says to them, I urge you to abstain from that kind of sinful desire. One of the themes of the letter so far from chapter 1 was that Jesus shed his precious blood so that we could be redeemed or bought out of an ignorant and empty way of life that was handed down to us. And here Peter's urging them, well, don't go back to it. Not only is it entirely out of keeping with who you now are, but it wages war against your soul. Peter doesn't specify exactly which sinful desires he has in mind. Excuse me, he leaves it deliberately general, I think, so that we can each apply it to ourselves in the broadest way. Abstain, he says, from absolutely any way in which you are tempted to forget your new identity in Christ and to find it in the world instead. And each of us will need to think about what that is for us. And instead, live such good lives, verse 12, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The first half of the sentence is the positive counterpart to verse 11, and it adds an important dimension to it. You could read verse 11, and some people have, about abstaining from sinful desires and conclude that the best way to do that is to withdraw from the world and to retreat into a little Christian ghetto with people who are most like you. But actually, God has a bigger purpose for us than that. If he'd wanted simply to protect us from the world, he could have taken us straight to heaven on the day that he saved us. Instead, he wants his Christian people to be a distinctively Christian presence in the world. So we neither withdraw nor compromise, but instead set ourselves to live good lives among the nations of the world. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount of letting our light shine before the world, and that's the idea here as well. That those around us will see us living lives that are beautiful and praiseworthy, and that we will be known as a Christian community for our transparent godliness. I think that is a helpful reminder in any generation. It was helpful to Peter's first readers with all of the trials that they were facing, and helpful for us too. Over the last few decades, the believing church in this country has become increasingly known for the things that we stand against. Ask the average person in the street to describe the core convictions of the evangelical bit of the church, at least, and I wouldn't be surprised if they told you, well, it's anti this and anti that and anti the other. And the rejection of God's truth in the mainline denominations and the aggressive secularism of our day has necessitated the church to stand up and be unashamed to stand up and speak against those things. But I'm struck here that it would surely help our cause if we were known first as a people who lived undeniably beautiful lives in the world. You're different, says Peter, so be different. God has made you his own, chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to him. So live out your new identity in Christ and in the world. And as you do that, you will be able to make a difference to the world around you. And this is where we learn that God doesn't ask us to live godly lives as an end in itself. And he doesn't ask, Peter's not asking his readers to endure rejection and suffering in the world because he is a sadist who enjoys their pain, but rather because God can take and will use those lives in the most incredible way. And that's the second half of verse 12. Notice the transformation that happens in the verse. The verse starts with a group of people accusing Peter's Christian readers of doing wrong. And it ends with that very same group glorifying God on the day that he visits us. Now, some people take this as a reference to people bringing glory to God unwillingly as they are condemned for their ill-informed hostility towards Christians on the last day. But most often in the Bible, those who glorify God are those who do so willingly as his humble servants. Not always, but most of the time. And the context of this letter persuades me that that's what Peter has in mind here. So these are people who start off opposed to God, but in time are won over to his side. And so the key thing is for us to look at the verse and ask, well, what is it that God uses to transform these people from being Christian slanderers to God glorifiers? And the answer is there in verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So it's nothing more than and nothing less than the daily good life of the ordinary Christian man or woman that is the primary cause of the transformation of these people. For Peter's first readers, living at the margins of their society, persecuted and oppressed as they were, there is great hope in those words. Your ongoing Christian godliness is not in vain. It's not pointless. And for us too, there is great hope. And it's a point that experience bears out. If you ever do a survey, I've done this sometimes with groups of people, about what it is that first attracted them to the Christian faith. As a preacher, you want everybody to say, it was a sermon. That's the thing that won me over to the Christian faith, first of all. But actually, most talk about the godly life of a Christian they know, sometimes a parent, sometimes a friend. And they say, that is the thing that first made me think there must be something to this. They've got something that I haven't, and I want a piece of it. Now, of course, theologically speaking, our godliness is never a sufficient cause of someone else's conversion. Peter's already told us in chapter 1, verse 23, that new birth comes through the word and the gospel that was preached. The gospel is always the efficient cause of salvation. But nevertheless, we're meant to feel the positive force of this encouragement, I think. Your good life may well be the primary reason why someone who currently opposes God is won over to glorifying him. And I hope we can see how this perspective adds a real sense of dignity and worth to the daily slog of abstaining from sin and living a good life in the world. Hope we can see how it adds a real sense of dignity and worth to even our most mundane chores and interactions. And I hope it's a real encouragement to us to persevere in living good lives. There's a good number of people in our congregation who are the only Christian in their year at school, or the only Christian in their lectures, or the only Christian in their team at work. Some the only Christian in their family. And for all of us, when we feel isolated, or when we're isolated like that, it can feel as though living the Christian life is, well, almost pointless. No one would notice if we just blended in a bit more. No one seems to notice that we try and live differently to all the people around us. It's months, years maybe, since we had a good conversation about our faith with someone. And so just one little degree by little degree, we're tempted to indulge one or two more of our sinful desires and to allow habits to form in that area. The temptation is probably greatest when, like Peter's readers, we're also objects of unfair gossip and slander. You can see there that they're being accused of doing wrong by the people around them, by those in authority over them. Certainly that's the case with slaves, as we'll see next week. And if you're anything like me in that situation where people are speaking unfairly about you, everything within you wants to stand up for your rights, to go on the attack, to make sure that everyone knows your side of the story, that your case is heard, and that you get the last word. But Peter says, well, especially in that moment, abstain from your sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. And instead, let it be your godliness that speaks. Let your persevering in a life of transparent godliness be your chief defense, because it may well be your godliness in that very moment that God uses to light a candle of interest in someone that may lead to them glorifying God on the last day. Every moment of every day for the Christian then is filled with great dignity and significance, because every word that we speak, every act that we perform is an opportunity to adorn the gospel of God our Savior. And who knows how God may use our good life. We don't know who it will be that will be impacted by our lives of quiet godliness. There doesn't seem to be a promise anywhere here that if only you do this enough, that no one will ever oppose you. We'll see that as we carry on in 1 Peter. Suffering is to be expected. We may never even know in this lifetime whether anyone was impacted by our godliness. But we leave that to God, as Jesus in verse 23 entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So we just, as it were, put forward the offering of our lives and ask God to take it and to use it to change the world one soul at a time. You are different, so be different to make a difference. That's the principle of Christian living. And Peter moves on from the principle to a series of specific applications. And this morning, as I say, we've just got time for the first of them, the practice of Christian living in the state. Let's start from verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. I don't know if I say the word holiness, what is the first thing that comes into your mind? I grew up thinking that holiness was something practiced by monks and priests and nuns who locked themselves away in isolated monasteries high up in the hills somewhere. But you'll see that Peter's vision of the Christian's good life is something much more earthy and real worldy, if I can put it like that. Over the next chapter or so, he'll talk about what it means to live a good life in society and in the workplace and in the home. And it is all very practical. What do you do when your boss isn't kind and considerate, but harsh and unfair? What do you do when you're married to someone who doesn't share your Christian faith? How should you live in those circumstances? And verse 13 is the heading of the whole section. Peter says, "Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." Now, Peter knows that many of his readers were living as they are in the Roman society, and that some of them, as they have a boss or even a husband who is opposed to the message of the gospel, knows that the great temptation will be to rebel against those authorities time and time again, to do whatever they can behind closed doors to subvert those authorities. But Peter says, no, instead they will remember that the order and institutions of society have been put in place by God himself. And therefore they won't give in to the temptation to subvert and undermine and rebel against, but will instead submit to those authorities that God's put in place. Not because they're weak and servile and they're doormats, but because that is the kind of life that God will use to attract others. That is the good life that speaks in a society. Today, our attention's on the relationship with the state in particular. And as you look across history, you see that some cultures deify their leaders. Happens in places like North Korea still today. To a certain extent, it happened in the Roman context into which Peter was writing, where emperors and the state could require the total allegiance of their subjects, and belief in a foreign god like Jesus could be punishable by death. At the other end of the spectrum are cultures like our own, which seem to show very, very little respect for the office of prime minister or of any of the recent incumbents of it, actually, whichever their particular colour. But our text here challenges both extremes. Peter wants his readers to honour their leaders without worshipping them. So it's interesting that in verse 17 that the king is to be honoured, but only God is to be feared, because it is God and not the king who reigns supreme in the believer's life. And therefore it's important to see that Peter's not calling for some sort of unquestioning and unconditional obedience to whatever the state demands, even when you're weak in a society, as Peter's readers were. You're not just to do everything that the state tells you. You'll see in verse 13, the submission is for the Lord's sake. And that phrase, I think, speaks not only of the motivation behind their obedience, but also the limits to it. So you can't obey for the Lord's sake a command that the Lord hates. And therefore, if a state or a state agency or a state authority in any sense ever commands a Christian to do something that the Lord forbids, or forbids a Christian from doing something that the Lord commands, then our commitment to Jesus as Lord wins the day, even when that provokes the active hostility of the state towards us. The writer Paul Achtermeyer summarizes it quite neatly, I think. Where civic good and Christian good intersect, the Christian is to perform it. Where they diverge, the Christian is to follow God's will, not the emperor's decrees. The former will keep the Christian from unnecessary difficulty with civil authorities. The latter virtually guarantees such difficulty. When Christian good and the state's will go along, then we're causing no unnecessary offense by submitting to it. Where they diverge, we go with God, even though the state will then oppose. Now, it wasn't easy for Peter's readers to apply that principle, I guess, and it certainly isn't today, but neither is it merely theoretical. You'll know that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world deal with precisely these ethical dilemmas on a daily basis. It certainly takes great humility and wisdom and courage to know when the time comes for believers to stop obeying civic authorities out of reverence for God. And you'll know that there have been many situations in which the church has got that wrong. Sometimes hitting the panic button too quickly. More often, perhaps, sitting idly by while all manner of evil is carried out in the name of the state. Each new situation will definitely call for much prayer. And on our part, it will be necessary, I guess, for us to be willing to strengthen and to stand alongside our brothers and sisters around the world who have made those difficult choices and now suffer accordingly. But in terms of the application to us personally, we shouldn't allow those exceptions and those genuine dilemmas to dull the force of what Peter is saying to us in our own context. Unless and until the government commands me to be disloyal to Christ, I am to obey it. Even when I think it's wrong, even when I think it's small-minded, and even when there are no speed cameras watching. Again, that doesn't mean that I shouldn't take advantage of the freedoms provided within a democracy like ours to protest about and even to campaign against a stance that the government is taking on a particular issue. It's perfectly appropriate to do that. But I will still honour the authority that God has put in place. So you read verse 16, it looks as though some of Peter's readers were tempted to think, well, God has redeemed me from this world and its systems, and so now I can ignore those in authority over me completely. But verse 16 says the opposite of that. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God, showing proper respect to everyone, loving the brotherhood of believers, fearing God, and honouring the King. It seems then that in every new situation I'm to ask the question, well, I am a servant of God, so how in this situation can I live a good life in a way that is most pleasing to my Master? And once again, Peter's expectation, as in verse 12, is that if and when the believing community lives like that in a society, then our good lives will have an impact on the people around us. It may not seem like the most radical way to go about bringing about change in a society. Some of us may be the sort of revolutionary type who would far rather go and bomb Parliament or something, but this is the way. I hope there's not too many of us like that. That's not a good thing to do necessarily, but we could talk about that afterwards. But here, he's saying this is the way that you will make an impact on those around you. Look how verse 15 puts it. It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And again, Peter's envisaging the situation in which Peter's readers are facing those who are speaking ignorantly and maliciously against their believing community. But he says the thing that will silence those opponents is not in the first instance an online petition or a paper from a Christian think tank, but the persistent good lives of the Christians themselves. It's not that if we commit ourselves to doing good, all opposition will cease. We see that when we look at Jesus, the one who ultimately did all good and yet was killed. But it is, I think, here in verse 15 that the ignorant accusations against the church look hollow when the church is known for being upright and honourable members of society. The malicious will remain, but the ignorant will be silenced. Well, let me close by directing us once again to what I want to call the power of the mundane. On the one hand, the commitment of Christians to pay their taxes and to obey the law and to treat all of their fellow human beings with dignity and respect, whether they stand at the top of the social order or the bottom, seems like nothing of any great importance. Certainly doesn't sound like the stuff of revolution. But actually, in God's economy, It is precisely those kind of good lives that God says he will use to change the world. When you go on church conferences these days, there's loads of talk about how the church can make an impact on society around and about it. Finally, it seems the church has woken up to the fact that almost no one comes to church anymore. And so rightly, they're asking the question, well, how do we do something about it? It's a great question to ask. But church conferences are therefore full of all sorts of people presenting you with their silver bullet for success. If only you do it in this way, copy what we did in this particular structure or employ this program, and then you will see make an impact on your society. But to be honest, most of that stuff is just the latest fad. I want to suggest that what we have here in 1 Peter is God's own strategy for a church that's living at the margins of society, that wants to make a difference and reach out. And he simply wants his children to live godly lives. It makes one wonder if one of the reasons that the church is making so little impact on our society is because we're so slow to live these kind of good lives among the people around us. And so God reminds us this morning that he's made us different. You're my chosen people. You're aliens and strangers in the world. And so we're to be different, to shun sinful desires, to pursue good lives in submission to the authorities around us, in order that we might make a difference in the world. Not in the sense that we'll suddenly be on the front cover of Forbes next year and have a net worth of billions and billions of dollars, although some of you may well be in that position, but more like the starfish, making difference one soul at a time to the people that would observe our lives, and we hope and pray are one to the Lord through them. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father God, we confess that there are lots of ways in which our lives fail to match up to these standards. We confess that there are ways in which we continue to indulge our sinful desires, sometimes repeatedly. We confess that all too often our lives are conditioned by the behavior of those around us rather than by a desire to live a good life in obedience to you. We confess that even in the matter of submitting to our civic authorities, we're not flawless. And so we pray that you would use our time together this morning, use our ongoing conversations about this passage and our personal reflection and prayer upon it, to remind us again of our identity in Christ, in such a way that we will want to live it out. Pray that you would give us the courage and strength to live good lives, even when that won't be popular. And we pray that you would take our lives and that you would use them. We long for people to see the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. We long for people to ask us why it is that we are willing to be different, and what it is that makes us different. And so we pray very specifically, please, that as we try and live in this way, that you would cause others to notice and to ask us why, and that you would make us bold to answer when they do. We pray for all of the churches in this town and all over this land, and we pray that our lives may be such that we silence the ignorant talk of those who would oppose us, and indeed that through them, many, many thousands are won to the Lord Jesus. For his name's sake and for his glory we pray. Amen.